the chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. So today we're going to be learning about five men: Paul, Barnabas, James, Cephas, and John. To have been there would have been magnificent. When all five of those men were in a room together in Jerusalem, it would have been magnificent. So we're going to look at just these verses today. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is another name for Peter, who seemed to be pillars, they were pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, Paul and Barnabas, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, which is the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And keep in mind, in the Bible, the poor are people who couldn't work for themselves. You know, if anyone would not work, neither should he eat. A poor person is a person who's either mentally or physically incapacitated and cannot make their own living. They have to beg alms for the poor. And we're required to help those who are truly needy. Christians have always done that. We always help the truly needy. And we'll be talking about these three men, James and Cephas and John. James was the Lord's half-brother, Cephas was Peter, and then John, the beloved disciple of our Lord. These three men were pillars in the early Christian church, and we'll look at what Luther has to say about that. They were entrusted with the gospel, so are we. They gave the right hand of fellowship. How do we do that today? And in fact, we're about to do that today, because there's six people joining the congregation at the 10:30 service, and one is being baptized through adult instruction. I will give them the right hand of fellowship this morning when they join the congregation as communicant members. And then, why must we remember the poor, the truly poor, and we're eager to remember the truly poor? So we've been rescued by our God and Father, and as we've been going through the book of Galatians, and remember, Galatia is a region, not a city, a large region. Here's Cyprus down here. There's a Mediterranean Sea. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he had given them the pure gospel, did not want them to desert the gospel, but stay with the true gospel. Of course, we're in the 40 days of Easter, between Easter and Ascension. And the message that we received, we will never change it, because Paul received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that this gospel changed Saul into Paul the evangelist. Jesus spoke to him and said, now you're going to take my name to the Gentiles. Now Peter and Paul would go to both Gentiles and Jews, but as a whole, Paul would end up, as he explains to the elders in Jerusalem, focusing on bringing the gospel into the Gentile towns. He talks about running the race set before us, pressing on towards the goal. Barnabas would be Paul's assistant. Remember, last week we show no partiality, because God shows no personal favoritism to anyone. Under the righteous judgment of God, we will all appear. And so there's no partiality with God. So today we'll look at this great occurrence of Paul and Barnabas coming to meet Peter, James, and John, and explaining to them with great excitement how the Gentiles had also received the Holy Spirit, and proclaiming to them what they should have known going all the way back to the original coming of the Magi to the Christ child. So, you know, even on Christmas Eve and Epiphany, you have the Jewish shepherds, and then later you have the Gentile kings coming. The church ought to have realized right at the beginning, Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he's the light for the Gentile nations. And we also always want to remember the poor, and Christians have always been at the forefront of remembering the poor, because in societies, the poor, you know, will be marginalized, will be ignored, and Christians have always been at the forefront of forming hospitals, orphanages, Lutheran World Relief, LWML, making quilts for people who have no blankets. So we remember that though he was rich, Jesus became poor for us, so we might, through his poverty, become rich. I mean, Jesus was poor, just a child in a manger. So Christ himself was poor and unknown. So he wants us to remember the poor and not forget them, because when a person is super wealthy, because we are all wealthy as Americans compared to most of the world. So remember, I always remind ourselves when we talk about the rich people, I don't point my finger at other people. I'm one of the rich people. I mean, compared to the vast majority of people in our world, everyone in this room is wealthy. You have a car, you got plenty of food, you got a house to live in. You and I are not poor by any stretch of the imagination. But we do want to remember the truly needy. So, Greg, you can go ahead and turn the light back on.
So, Pastor, that's something that obviously is a big discussion in the community right now.
Right.
We have a lot of poor and homeless, and I struggle with how to help, but also want to keep a safe environment. I want my wife and kids to walk through the park safely enough. So it's
a tough one.
We give to obviously church and other entities that that help, but then to give cash or others to directly to people, it's tough for me.
Yeah, and we, most of you know that over there in the corner of the Fellowship Hall is our food pantry. And so we give a lot of food away, no questions asked. If people need some water, we give them water. If they need food, I'll ask them how many kids you have, okay? But we just don't give cash out. So the police and the people that work for the welfare department, you know, told us, you know, do not give out money. Do not, and under any circumstance. So you can help how you can. You can also support groups like Compassion International, where you help children all around the world. Because it is true, there's lots of different types of poverty. Even the person who's a meth addict, something has happened to them in their life. It's messed their life up. But it's true, we can't let anybody in, you know, this building during the week with the children in here. And even though we get the people that want money, like that one guy that used to come to the door, a guy named Paul, he used to live in one of our houses across the street, and he would come to the door and he'd want cash, and I would tell him, Paul, I can give you as much food as you want. I don't want food, I want cash. I told him, you know, when I find some cash, I'll let you know, because I can't even find any cash. I got no cash in my wallet. I give all my cash out to my kids. When you find some cash, let me know, because I don't have any cash, you know. He was the poor guy that one time, probably 30 years ago, he came in the middle of my sermon, this, you know, we didn't have the doors locked, with a bottle of whiskey. And he came walking down the aisle during my sermon. I heard this ruckus. Hey, preacher! You know, he had this bottle of Jack Daniels. He's walking down, I don't want to talk to you, you know. And a couple guys just kind of stood up, grabbed him by his left arm, his right arm. He's going like this and said, let's go, Paul. Let's, you know. And so then I continued with my sermon. I had a prayer for him, you know, in church. He was a Vietnam vet who was really messed up in his, you know, brain.
We have a lot of services here in the community for those folks.
Right.
How do you get those services to
them? That is a good, I know.
It's just a hard.
It is, and the city's trying to decide where to put a homeless shelter or if they have a homeless shelter. So the thing is, you help where your heart lets you help, but never feel guilty about helping a person who's trying to manipulate other people. Because we get calls all day long wanting just to pay their house bills and their electric bills or whatever. We're just not going to do that. But if somebody needs something to eat, we give them food to eat. You know, that's true. So in the Bible, the poor are the people who are poor who can't support themselves. And the same thing in the Bible, it says, remember those who are in prison. He's talking about Christians who were thrown into prison for their faith. Now, it's fine if you want to go visit, you know, first-degree murderers in prison and try to bring them to repentance. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says visiting people in prison. It's talking about Christians who were thrown in prison before their faith, okay? Because a lot of people in prison, because I used to visit a guy down in Lexington Penitentiary down in off of Highway 39. There's a lot of guys in there. Some of them are ashamed for what they did. Some of them are just ashamed that they got caught because they would just do it again. Okay, well, they just need to repent. That's what they need to do, you know. So, okay, well, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the word of God, and we ask that you would help us to be faithful in giving the right hand of fellowship to those who know the word of God today, and that we can truly remember the truly poor, because even Christ himself became poor for our sake. May your Holy Spirit guide us as we study your word today. Amen. Okay, so we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. So turn to Acts first. And Acts 15 especially is this whole story of these men. So just to remind you again who these people are. So you have Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who went everywhere with Paul. You have Peter, whose first name was Cephas, Simon. You have John, who was the brother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James, his brother, was killed by Herod. So this James was the half-brother of our Lord, who became a pillar in the church. So you had these three men, James, the brother of our Lord, Peter, we all know Simon Peter or Cephas, and John, Jesus' closest friend. So they were the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, especially among the Jews. And then Paul and Barnabas had been wandering all over the whole Roman Empire with the gospel, and they came to meet them. So in verse Acts 1:25, one should take the place in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his place. They cast lots, and the lots fell on Matthias. So in Jerusalem, they're actively keeping the number 12. They were down to 11 because Judas betrayed Jesus and went and hanged himself. So they choose Matthias. And what's interesting is Matthias was an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus from his baptism all the way to his ascension. So there were way more people in Jesus' entourage, about 70 people, than just the 12. And so the Holy Spirit guides them, and Matthias now takes the place. Can anybody give me a reason why it was so important to get back to the number 12? Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Why not 10? Why not 8? It's not complicated. 12 tribes of Israel was the Old Testament. 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they even appear in the book of Revelation. So the number 12 was important. Then in Acts 4:36, Joseph was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. So his name is Joseph Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. Now, if he was a Levite, he could have been serving as a priest. But he's, you know, the island you saw there in the Mediterranean, He was from Cyprus. So that's the one who travels with Paul. Then in Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, "He that is Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So one of the reasons why Paul didn't think it was necessary for him to go to Peter and John and to Peter, John, and James and say, oh, please accept me as one of the apostles. He knew Jesus had chosen him specifically to be his instrument before the kings and Gentiles. And so it's true, he wanted to be one with the apostles, but he didn't need them coming in and saying, yeah, we think you're okay, because Jesus had called him directly. Now, they work it out in Acts chapter 15. They have a very good working relationship, but he wanted people to know, I was called just as surely as Peter, James, and John were. Then you look at Acts 11, 29, and 30. They determined, each according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And going back to what Dan was asking before about true poverty, look at verse 28. Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Yes, that Claudius. I, Claudius, that debauched Roman emperor, happened during his time. Poverty was a famine where you just couldn't find food. And you notice everyone gave according to his ability. Christians have always recognized that however much money you make, one guy may make $100 a week, and another guy makes $1,000 a week. So they give according to what they make, their own ability. And we know that Jesus blesses that, because remember the widow who gave her mite? And Jesus says, these people came in giving of their great wealth. She gave one coin. She gave everything that she had. So the Lord, just like the feeding of the 5,000, took a few loaves of bread and some fish and fed 5,000 people. This is why I love the little mite boxes that we have from LWML, where we put the, you know, dimes and nickels and pennies in it. You know, and at the end of the year, they add it up, and, you know, it's over $1 million from all those nickels, dimes, pennies, and quarters, and does amazing things. So the main thing is people were giving from their heart according to their own ability, according to what they have. That's a big principle in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what we'll look at later. Then in chapter 13, verse 14, so Paul and Barnabas went from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement, say it." So Paul stood up in motion with his hand. So don't think that Paul didn't also go to Jews. He did. Remember we talked about this? He had, you know how we talk about an operating procedure? Did you have an operating procedure for your company? This is how you operate. His operating procedure was he came into a town and said, where are the synagogues? There are usually more than one in a larger town where the Jews worship. He'd go to the synagogue. He was Jewish. He was circumcised. So was Barnabas. They'd bring him in. He'd say, let me explain that Jesus is the Messiah. And he would preach to the people in the synagogue. Some of them would believe, some wouldn't. But then they would go out of the synagogue into the marketplace and preach. And this is what happened in Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so this is what he would do in city after city after city. Come in, some of the Jewish people would believe, then all of a sudden persecution would come arise against them, and they say, okay, I'm not going to take my shoes off here. Take the sandals off. In verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And so this idea was, now we're going to go to the Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing about Jewish culture, if you've been to Israel. Jewish culture is very earthy and very tied to tangible things. So when you cry, you don't just go cry. You go like this. You're mourning, you know, going like this, you know. And if you see the Jewish people in front of the Wailing Wall praying, they're going like this for hours. They're praying over Jerusalem. They're rocking back and forth, you know. When Jewish people were upset about something, they would tear their clothes, you know. And so they would go to the edge of the town, and they would take their sandals off and go wipe the dust off, put them back on, go to the next town, meaning we did our part here, we're wiping that off our feet, going to the next town. And so, you know, tangibly showing it was now necessary to bring the gospel to someone else, to the Gentiles. Then if you look at Acts chapter 15, on your own this week, read all of chapter 15. Chapter 15 is describing this meeting, the council in Jerusalem, where Paul was referring to having gone to meet these three. So in chapter 15, 1 through 5, the men in Judea are saying, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension to debate with them. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. And so you've got verses 1 through 5 is a description of them arguing with the Pharisees about this. Then, in verses 6 through 11, the apostles and elders gather together to consider this matter. Then, verse 7, Peter stands up and talks about how, brothers, you know that in the early days, in verse 7, God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he goes on to talk about how Peter recognized that in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So now in verse 12, everyone falls silent, and now they listen to Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, relate the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. Then when they finish speaking, here's James' reply. James is one of those men, when James spoke, people listen. This was James, the Lord's half-brother. Brothers, listen. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. He quotes in verses 16 and 17 from the book of Amos and Jeremiah that he will bring the Gentiles to be called by his name. Then verses 19 through 21, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, which is fornication, and from things that which has been strangled with blood. And so when James is done speaking, they send a letter in verses 22 through 35. And in verse 22, they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among them, with the following letter. And then they report to the Gentiles what the council has just decided, mentioning in verse 25 our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it approves what James said in verse 29, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. And when they sent them off, and verse 35, they read it and rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas, that is and Silas, who were among the prophets, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas. And then in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And then it goes on in verses 36 through 41 that Paul and Barnabas were now going to visit in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord. So James and Peter and John give the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas to now go ahead, continue your work. By the way, this James is the writer of the Epistle of James. You got James and Jude in Revelation. And Jude, the writer of the other epistle, was the other half-brother of our Lord. And that's an interesting study in and of itself, because when the Bible lists the brothers of our Lord, it usually lists first James and Jude. Sometimes he's last. Jude or Judas is the same. And James then was a part of the early Christian church. During Jesus' ministry, they didn't believe in him. It was after his resurrection they finally realized Jesus was the Messiah. And so if you read the book of James, which is very similar to the Beatitudes, it's very similar to the preaching of Jesus, because James, the book of James may have been one of the very earliest books written. And Luther had real problems with James, but because it seems like James is preaching work righteousness, which he actually isn't. James is just talking about how we give evidence of our lives that we are saved by grace through our works. James didn't believe that you're saved by your works, but hey, that's a topic for another day. But the Apostle James wrote the book of the Epistle of James as well. And then if you look at Acts 24:17, after 7 years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. And keep in mind, the Jewish people had a formal way of distributing alms for the poor. It's kind of like if we take an offering and it goes to the treasurer and a check is sent to a specific organization and they administer the money in a proper way. For a long time, we've supported a couple of kids through Compassion International in Africa and Haiti, and lots of places around the world, and that we can correspond with these kids that we support. But they take the money and provide where they can get something to eat, where they can go to school. Well, the Jewish people, alms for the poor, they have a part of the town where the people would line up along the roadside. The blind, the lame, the people that were deaf. And it was an honorable thing for them to sit by the roadside and beg for alms for the poor as people walked by. And so that was their vocation. That was their calling. If you can't use your legs, if you're blind, if you're deaf, you can't work in their culture. And so the Jewish people knew that, okay, I'll have some of my alms for the poor in my pocket or whatever, my bag, sack. So when I go into town, I can give something to each person as I'm going along. And it was seen as your duty to give alms for the poor. And, you know, it's a completely different context. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare. There's no there's not aid to dependent children. Okay? That didn't exist. Okay? Unless people helped you, you had nothing. And if you were a widow and you didn't have any kids, alms for her too. So, you know, this is the truly poor. So the thing that we struggle with is that our definition of poor is way different than that, you know. A lot of the people that we call poor today have apartments with Wi-Fi and television sets and air conditioning and even have a car. Okay. Well, I realize they may be down low in the economic level in our country, right? But look at the rest of the world. They would be considered wealthy. So you have to decide how you're going to help the poor. And so the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church World Relief, is a great way to give your money if you want to go to national, international. They take care of getting the money to people who are truly needy. And then just pick a charity that you like, that you trust, and give to them. But as to whether you're going to give to the guy that comes up to your car in Walmart, I'll just leave that up to you. We've all been burned by that, right? And that's what, sadly, we have to tell the vicars when they get here, don't be giving money out here, because they will come back. They will say, Joel comes one day, and then Billy comes the next day. No, we can't help you. Well, you helped Joe yesterday. You know, the first week when the vicar gets here, I tell him, I know it seems cold-hearted, but when people come to the door, ask them if they need food, but don't give them money. And so why don't we just give strangers money? Why don't we just start handing stuff out?
By alcohol.
Drugs, alcohol. And one time we had the guy who runs the mental health clinic down the street here, he came and gave a presentation to us. And people were shocked. He'd say, don't let him in your car. Don't ever let him near your kids. They have to show you their driver's license and everything. And he said, one of the things you could never, never do with the homeless person is never, ever put them in your car, because now you are responsible for them. And they're in your car, and they could do anything to you. And now what are you going to do? They'll say, I'm not getting out of your car. Now what are you going to do? Forcibly push them out of the car, and they tell them, I want you to take me to Oklahoma City, and I want you to go here. As soon as you put them in your car, he said, don't ever put them in your car. And you know one thing? Police are high on my respect level. I can't understand these people that are so against the police. I have nothing but praise to say for Norman Police Department. Every time they come down here to help with the homeless person, they are kind, they are thoughtful. We've had guys try to camp out right here on our glass doors. You come here, there's guys like sleeping here. We call the cops and, hey, do you need a ride somewhere? You know, they know how to handle it. You know, so you just call the police. Yes.
Oh, I was just thinking, remember, all of us, we always picked up hitchhikers.
Oh, I know. I've hitchhiked when I was in college. I've gone hitchhiking.
I mean, you ever think about that? And I know we don't, because we're all scared to death now. But
right.
There's still this man in Buffalo that I know that if he sees someone, he takes them to his home, and he visits them
again.
He still does it all the time.
You know, in little towns, you can get away with that.
Yeah, Buffalo.
You know? Yeah. And you know, the thing is, there isn't a hard and fast rule here. You have to use your own God-given wisdom as to when to help and not to help. Sometimes there's a necessity to pick some guy up because he needs a ride. It's all legit. It's raining. His car broke down. He needs a ride. You give him a ride. So, I mean, you're going to have to determine with your own wisdom, right? Just to be careful. So, now, the rest of these verses here, if you look at the book of Romans 1, verse 5, and all those passages in Romans is affirming his apostleship. Look at Romans 1:5. Through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring the obedience for the sake of his name among all the nation. Then jump down all the way to Romans 15:25, the very last chapter, second last chapter, where he talks about helping the poor. Romans 15:25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also to be service of them in their material possessions. You know, and then I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected. You know, you probably didn't realize that there were times when Paul was traveling with a whole bunch of money. Okay? All these offerings that he collected. So, I mean, he was traveling around with a lot of money to take, because he was from town to town to town. People would give him money to take back to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how he kept the money safe, but, you know, they were entrusted with all these funds. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he's affirming his own apostleship. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Then look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, where he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you also were to do. Now, this is what we still do today. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday, when they were worshiping, each of you put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So they're gathering up their offering week to week so that they're not trying to do it in a hurry when Paul arrived. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, I always share this with every stewardship board that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is the best place in the epistles to explain Christian stewardship. All the principles of stewardship are all in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. He says in chapter 8, verse 2, in severe test of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own will, begging us for the giving. So they were giving according to what they have, even though they were poor. And the whole principle of stewardship is all found in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now he's not speaking about money. He's speaking about the righteousness of Jesus has made us rich. He became poor. He became nothing, crucified for us. So the whole rest of these two chapters, verse 12, the readiness is there, acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The idea of proportional giving, the Jewish people use 10% as a tithe. That's a good guide. People give a percentage of what they have. And in verse 14, your abundance at the present should supply their need. Then if you jump down to verse 20, the generous gift that's being administered, so they were generous. Then you go to chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you decide what you're going to give. You do it happily. You do it not under compulsion because you want to give. You want to sow. And this is really talking about, if you go to verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way for your generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, by the approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of the contribution for them and all others. And so this is giving to support the preaching of the gospel and giving to charity. So I encourage people when I do marriage counseling, when I do adult instruction, when I have confirmation class, I tell people, decide what you're going to give percentage-wise to your congregation for the preaching of the gospel, for the gospel around the world, and then find a charity of helping the poor that you can also feel like this is a group that I want to support. So that you see your life isn't just my money to do what I want with it, but to give to those who need the gospel. So this is really, really one of the best places. And then if you look at 2 Peter 3:15, it's one of those things, too, when people keep Christian stewardship as a part of their everyday life, they will decide way in advance, okay, we're going to give this much of our income every week for the work of the gospel and for the help of the poor. Do it just generously. And a lot of you have automatic withdrawal, just automatically comes out, or you use the offering envelopes, whatever. When you plan ahead of time to give, then you know your whole year you're giving happily to this. But when people don't plan ahead of time, it's kind of like when you're suddenly in some kind of social setting, all of a sudden they're taking an offering, and you take your wallet out, you're thinking, oh, I only got this 20 bucks. I needed that for lunch, you know? And you're, okay, I guess I'll give the 20 bucks, you know? I don't really want to do it, but here, you know? So you might have somebody who's giving a whole lot of money to the charity in their church because they've planned ahead of time to do it responsibly and cheerfully and love doing it, but then the person who doesn't plan that, isn't, you know, they're thinking, oh, all the church wants is my money, you know, and open up the wallet, you know, throw something in there, all they want is money. And they're doing it reluctantly. And if Jesus was there, he'd say, would you take the $20 bill and stick it back in your wallet, please? I don't need your stinking $20 bill if you're going to give it with that attitude. Put it back in your wallet. If you're going to go like that, put it back in your wallet. God doesn't need your 20 bucks, okay? Now your brother does, but if you get generously from the heart, that's what the Lord wants to see. Now I'm not telling you not throw your $20 in the collection plate. Don't get me wrong here. But do it with a cheerful heart, right? Not reluctantly. And then Revelation 3:12. I know I skipped over the 1 Peter 1. One who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is kind of unusual use of the word pillar. You know, a pillar holds things up. Now, remember, we're about to close. I print out all this from Luther's commentary because he has two whole volumes on the book of Galatians. Not that we can read it in class. Please take this home and read it. I pick out specific paragraphs that apply to this. And you look at the first paragraph. Paul says that James, Cephas, and John were reputed to be pillars. This is not idle talk, for they really were reputed to be pillars. The apostles were revered and honored throughout the church. They had the authority to approve and declare the true doctrine and to condemn its opposites. So they did have authority that Christ gave them. And then the second paragraph, this is a wonderful text. Paul says the gospel to the circumcised has been trusted to him. The gospel to the circumcised has been trusted to Peter. And the third paragraph, Paul preached Christ among the Gentiles, but he still went into Jewish synagogues and preached the gospel there. Then look at the paragraph at the bottom of the page, the first page. Although he went into Jewish synagogues, he preached everywhere to the Gentiles, in the public forum, in private homes, or on the riverbanks. Wherever people would come to hear, he would preach. Then over on the second page, up at the top, this is sufficiently certain that Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars, did not teach Paul anything. He did not entrust to him the ministry of the gospel, as though they were his superiors and ordainers. So he, in the second paragraph, the clear proof is that they had the same calling, the same commission, the same gospel. And look at the fourth paragraph. Luke bears witness in Acts 19, God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So one of the signs of an apostle was the ability to do miracles. Paul could do that. And in the next paragraph, Paul's not dealing with a personal issue. He's dealing with the issue of faith. When faith is involved, we should be invincible, inflexible, stubborn, and harder adamant, if that's possible. But where love is involved, we should be softer, flexible, every kind of reed or leaf ready to yield anything. When it comes to preaching the gospel, we must stand firm. But when it comes to love, we want to help in any way we can. And then where it says the right hand of fellowship, the hand of communion, the idea that we're companions in doctrine and have fellowship in it, the same doctrine, one gospel, one baptism, one Christ, and one faith. The Christians had, they gave the right hand of fellowship. The people that are going to be joining the church today, I'm going to give them the right hand of fellowship, saying you're part of our fellowship in faith. They also had what's called the kiss of peace, where they would kiss on the left and the right cheek, because if you embrace someone, you're at peace. You're at peace. And so, right-handed fellowship, lay their hands on pastors who are going to be ordained, the kiss of peace. And then down at the bottom, in the last paragraph, the proclamation of the gospel, the task of a good pastor to also be mindful of the poor. Wherever the church is, there must be poor people. And at the bottom, we've been entrusted with the same gospel. We give out the right hand of fellowship. We want to remember the poor. And a lot of times, people in the congregation, unbeknownst to most of you, will give funds to me to put in an account, and they'll say, "Pastor, you use this where you think it's to be helpful to someone who is in need." And then I can use my discretion as to somebody who might be able to benefit from those funds. So we'll pick it up here next week. We do have counsel in here tonight, so we need four tables in the middle in the square. So great to have you here. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.